I'll turn again to the writings of the prophet Hosea, chapter 9. Let's hear the word of God. Hosea 9. Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy, as other people. For thou hast gone a-whoring from thy God. Thou hast loved the reward upon every corn floor. The floor and the winepress shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean things in Assyria. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, neither shall they be pleasing unto him. Their sacrifices shall be unto them as the bread of mourners. All that eat thereof shall be polluted. For their bread, for their soul, shall not come into the house of the Lord. What will ye do in the solemn day, and in the day of the feast of the Lord? For lo, they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. The pleasant places for their silver, nettles shall possess them, thorns shall be in their tabernacles. The days of visitation are come. The days of recompense are come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is mad. For the multitude of thine iniquity and a great hatred. The watchman of Ephraim was with my God, but the prophet is a snare of a fowler in all his ways, and hatred in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves, as in the days of Gibeah. Therefore, he will remember their iniquity. He will visit their sins. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves unto that shame. And their abominations were according as they loved. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird from the birth and from the womb and from the conception. Though they bring up their children, yet will I bereave them, that there shall not be a man left. Yea, woe also to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I saw Tyrus, is planted in a pleasant place. But Ephraim shall bring forth his children to the murderer. Give them, O Lord, what wilt thou give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. All their wickedness is in Gilgal. For there I hated them, for the wickedness of their doings. I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are revolters. Ephraim is smitten. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yea, though they bring forth, yet will I slay even the beloved fruit of their womb. My God will cast them away, because they did not hearken unto him. And they shall be wanderers among the nations. As far. Children, do you think that there is anything that the Lord cannot do? What do you think? After all, he is almighty. That means he is all-powerful. That means he can do all things, right? Or are there things that he cannot do? Would you know one thing that God cannot do? He cannot lie. He cannot lie because he is truth. You know what's another thing that he cannot do? Bless us while we sin and live in sin. Unless, of course, we confess our sins. We tell the Lord we're sorry for it. Then He will forgive us. And if we continue to look to Him, He will also help us fight that sin and put it to death. So there's another thing that God cannot do. He cannot punish us when we confess our sins. For that would mean, if we believe in Jesus and put our trust in Him, and if He would punish us for our sins, then why did Jesus suffer? Did He not suffer in our place? So when we confess and put our trust in Jesus, our sins are gone. Jesus died for it. But if we don't confess, then He must punish us. For every sin must be punished. Either on us, if we don't confess, or on Jesus, when we do confess. The wrath of God is poured on the Lord Jesus Christ on Golgotha. Unrestrained. It's not just revealed there. It's also poured forth there. And we see a picture of that here also in this chapter we read. Hosea. I'll just read verse 7. Hosea 9 verse 7. Where the prophet speaks, and sometimes it looks like Hosea says, sometimes he speaks about them and their things. Sometimes he speaks about you and your things. So sometimes it's like Hosea himself speaking. Sometimes it's clearly God speaking through Hosea, but it's really all the time God speaking through Hosea. But notice that as you go through the chapters, sometimes it says there. Sometimes it says your. They or you. So here comes the word of God. God speaking through Hosea to them and to us. It's the word of God. The days of visitation are come. The days of recompense are come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is mad. For the multitude of thine iniquity and the great hatred. So our theme is God's wrath revealed and restrained at the same time. At the same time. It's declared, but not yet unleashed. It is spoken, but not yet acted. Same here today. Either it's not acted upon us as unbelievers, and if we stay unbelievers, it will one day be, but it's still only revealed, not yet acted out. But if you're believers, then God's anger with our sins is restrained simply for the fact we put our trust in Jesus. So it's God's wrath revealed and restrained at the same time. That makes this chapter all the more beautiful. As I said earlier to you, a couple chapters ago, I was struggling with it. I thought it's so repetitive and it's so negative. But it is not, really. It shows God's long-suffering, His patience, and His desire to save them and us. So God's wrath revealed and restrained first by removing joy. Oh, God has His way to remove joy in our lives. When it happens, a good reason to reflect upon our lives. So when we listen to this, we just don't think about Israel. Think about yourself. By removing joy, second, by exposing fraud. You're a fraud, you're a sham, God says. Well, maybe it applies to some of us. Third, by announcing doom. But so first, God's wrath revealed and restrained first by removing joy from our lives. The first thing we have to consider is no ability for joy. No ability for joy. In verse 9, verse 1 we read, "Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy as other people. For you have gone a-whoring from your God. You have loved the reward upon every corn floor." So not only did God says, don't rejoice. Not only does he forbid them, but he also disables them. He takes the sweetness out of the joys that he gives. He disables our joy. So that's why I said no ability for joy. First I had actually made it no permission, but actually it's no ability. Why does God tell his own people not to rejoice? Well, because they refuse to be satisfied with him. To be content with what God has ordained for them. Psalm 37 verse 4 says this, delight thyself also in the Lord. In other words, you may delight yourself in the stuff he gives, but delight yourself also in the Lord. And he shall give you the desires of your heart. Wow. You know what that is? Do you know what that is? Have you ever delighted yourselves in the Lord? By contemplating and thinking about the Lord and be filled with joy? For his many blessings, for his many gifts, particularly, of course, the gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But even in the other things, he may rejoice in those and enjoy them. That was not a problem. The Lord did not want to take the good gifts away from them. As a matter of fact, in James 1 verse 17, we read that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. For every gift in itself is good. Every gift in itself is perfect. Every slice of bread you eat is good. And you may enjoy it. But the Lord says, whatsoever you eat or drink, guess what? Do it all to the glory of God. See, our problem, their problem is that we were created for true happiness in him and in his gifts. And when we enjoy his gifts, we turn gratitude back to him. That's usually where the line is broken. We experience happiness and true joy as we use God's gifts, but in the right way. You see, when we take the gifts for granted and do not really rejoice in the giver. Children, when you get a present, and you just get it, what do your mom and dad say if somebody comes and gives you a present on your birthday? And you're just taking a walk away, hey, come on. Say thank you. Right? If you just take the gift and walk away with it, your mom and dad say, oh, wait a minute. That's not how he taught you. God says, wait a minute, you get all these gifts and you forget me, the giver? And of course, the worst of all, if we claim to have the Lord Jesus Christ, but if we don't live like it, forget about the giver. See, God does not tolerate any competition in the congregation. He doesn't. This is Psalm 16, verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. Do you know that? Have you ever tasted a little bit of that? Of course, God's everywhere present, so you can say, I can enjoy the presence of God. Sure. But consciously fixing your attention, your focus on the Word of God, and in the presence of God, looking to him, communicating with him, listening to him, talking to him, that's what his presence means. In the presence, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. I love that. It doesn't just say that there are pleasures forever, but forevermore. Incredible. God says, in other words, enjoy all these gifts, but ultimately your enjoyment should be in the giver. It says either you enjoy the gifts and me, or you will enjoy none. I will take first away your ability to even enjoy these gifts, even though you still have them. It's both or none. So God says, if you enjoy a gift without enjoying the giver, it's going to be none. If you enjoy the gifts and the giver, you will have both. And in verse 1, we read very clearly what they were doing, right? They were doing as other people, as the goyim. Don't try to enjoy life as the world. That's what he's saying. Don't copy them and find your enjoyment in what they are doing without me. See, the worst thing is that, see, when the world sins, like the Gentiles in those days, they sinned, period. And they will have their wages. But you see, for the people of God, that were separated to God, they know that they are the Lord's. So in a sense, when we sin in a double measure. You have gone, he says, a whoring from your God. You have loved the reward upon every corn floor. You went like a prostitute. You loved the wages of a prostitute. That's a whore. On every threshing floor. You consumed my goods upon your lusts, James would say. That's a very important first point to really set it before us. So God removed joy first by no ability for joy. Second, no provision for joy. But God says, if you keep doing that, if you keep using and abusing my gifts for yourself, consumed upon yourself, I'm not only going to say and forbid you and have you take away the ability of joy, I will take even the stuff away from you. No provision. If you didn't joy in the giver, I'll take the gifts away. The corn floor or the floor is the wheat, but the wheat is threshed and ground into flour to make bread. He says that will be empty. No bread. The wine press, in verse 2 we read, the floor in the wine press shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. There'll be no grapes, there'll be no grain, no bread, no wine. Nothing to feed them, nothing to cheer them. I find it such an interesting and beautiful thing, picture. You find it throughout the scriptures, bread and wine. One is for nutrition and food, and the other is to cheer the heart. God is so gracious. He could have given us bread to eat and be like gravel, children. Because of sin. But he doesn't. He gives us his taste buds that still work. Even after sin. And not only does he feed us, but he gives us something to cheer us up. A glass of wine. Picture of that in the Lord's Supper. God says, I will feed you with bread and with wine. And of course, that is a picture of a far greater reality. Just like as the removing of that is a picture of a far greater reality. God says, I'm going to withdraw from you. Cut you off from the Lord's Supper even. So no ability for joy. No provision for joy. And third, no land for joy. Look at verse 3. You shall not dwell. Now it says they. Earlier it says her or thy or you. Right? Now it says they. Or you could say you will not dwell in the Lord's land. Which is Canaan. But Ephraim, that's Israel, shall return to Egypt and shall eat unclean things in Assyria. What God's actually saying is, I'm sending you back to Egypt. Just another Egypt. Assyria, this particular case. Sometimes it's Assyria and the captivity is referred to spiritual Egypt. And that's the same what God does today. The spiritual Egypt is simply the world out there. God says even, I delivered you from Egypt and from its slavery, but now I'll reverse it. Assyria will be your next Egypt. There'll be slaves there. I brought you into the promised land, the Lord's land. I'll remove you from it. Just like I cast out the heathens first to get you in, so I'll cast you out to let the heathens in. I'll take away your ability to joy. I'll take away your provision for joy and even your land. I don't know if you remember that, but the first sermon I preached here in this new church after we bought it in December, Deuteronomy 1 verse 8. And I compared the land with this building, this facility that God has given us. Place to worship, place to live. Deuteronomy 1 verse 8, behold, I've set the land before you. Go in, possess the land which the Lord sware to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and to their seed after them. We'll get to that later on this afternoon. To them and to their seed. To us and to our children. So we may for one generation have a place to worship. Place to worship. That's the key. Just like the land of Canaan was truly theirs by God's gift, so this church is truly ours by God's gift. Many people have acknowledged that. How in the world did you get that so cheap? It's a gift of God. The question is not that, but how are we using it? That's what made my point at that time in Deuteronomy 1 verse 8, that particular first sermon. How are we going to use it? Are we going to worship God really in it and delight in Him? The gift of the land comes with promises and warnings about how to properly use it and enjoy it. You've heard the statement, use it or lose it. And of course, in between is the word rightly. Use it rightly or you'll lose it. And you'll grieve over its loss and its blessing. So no land. And fourth, follows logically upon no land, no day for joy. And the word day, if you look at verses 4 through 6, three verses about worship. In verse 5 it says, what will you do in the solemn day? Well, that were the feast days. You go back in earlier in the Old Testament, you read everything in Numbers and Leviticus about the feast days. Well, they were called solemn days too. They were solemn feast days. It was about a solemn, deep, abiding joy that could only be had in the worship of God and the fellowship with Him and each other. In Him. In other words, you can go through all these emotions, all these ceremonies and all the things, but is God Himself your focus? Is God Himself your expectation? That's the question. God says, it's not there by you. To the people, Hosea must bring that word. So not only would they be forced to eat unclean food in captivity, as we saw in verse 3, but more importantly, they would lose their place of worship. Because if they would be transported from the promised land to the land of Assyria and Babylon, depending of the 210 tribes, they would not be able to go back to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was lying in ruins by then, but not yet. Not yet. So no gatherings in the house of God. Verse 4, they shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, because there was no wine, remember, no grapes. So no, nothing to give back to God. Earlier they refused to give back to God. They said, now I've given you no grapes, so there's nothing to give to God. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, neither shall they be pleasing to Him. They're displeasing to Him. Their sacrifices shall be to them as bread of mourners. Corruption, really literally the word mourners. All that eat thereof shall be polluted. For their bread, for their soul, shall not come into the house of the Lord. You see, it's speaking about spiritual bread, not just physical bread. God says, I don't want your outward allegiance. I want your inward allegiance. I'm going to take it all. I'm going to remove your joy. So what God says, but I want you to understand, He says, I will do that, but not yet. God is angry, His wrath is revealed, but it's still restrained because they still have all their stuff. God says, you still have it? Use it rightly. Use your land rightly. Your provisions rightly. Your temple rightly. Every day rightly. Particularly the feast day. And we'll see later what they do actually on the feast days. Not pleasing to them. Not pleasing to God, that is. Not pleasing to each other. And not pleasing to themselves. It's a triple loss. But could have been a triple win. But they didn't listen. We read in verse 6. For lo, they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather. So future. They shall get. Egypt shall gather them up. Spiritual Egypt. The enemies. Memphis shall bury them. It's interesting with Memphis. It's not just a place here in America. It's a place 9 miles south of Cairo. In those days, that was the capital of Egypt. Now Cairo is. I didn't even know that till I studied this. Memphis shall bury them. They'll be buried in captivity. The pleasant places for their silver. Nettles shall possess them. Thorns shall be in the tabernacles. In other words, your houses. And that the house of God will be overgrown with thorns and thistles. That's simply what it says. And that maybe one day will happen to this building. God forbid. But what is God's goal as he reveals all this? It's not to destroy, but to save. Then as well as today. To save them, to save us. By doing these things so that we just wake up. Chastising us, not just with words, but even with actions, but not yet destroying them. Wrath revealed and wrath restrained. First, by removing joy. Second, by exposing fraud. Fraud is deceit. Treason. So the first thing we look at that is their deceit itself. Verse 7 we read, the days of visitation are come. The days of recompense are come. God says these days are happening right now. But do you see it speaks still of days, plural? You're entering those days now. You're stretching my patience. I read one of the commentators says, God's wrath was building up like water behind a dam. A little crack in that dam and the whole flood can come down. They were not only wicked, but also deceitful. You see, they didn't just serve these other gods, but at the same time, they kept pretending to serve God. They still went to the temple. They went through the ceremonies. We would say today, they still went to church. On Sundays. Of course, Sabbath, Saturday, but never mind. The rest of the week, and even in the house of God, they were already planning what they would do next week. Buying and selling. Read in other places, other prophets. Pretense. Serving the Lord their own God, while really their hearts were for the other gods. And haven't we seen that pictured earlier in this book? With Gomer and Hosea? But Gomer was a prostitute. She cheated on her husband, Hosea, meanwhile pretending to love him. Wow. If her husband finds out that, he will be incensed. Every husband here would be. How much more God? How much more has God done for his bride than we could ever do in a lifetime for our wives? Pretending she loved him. God says, as it were, Gomer or Israel is a hypocrite. I think I once told you what the word hypocrite in Latin means. In English, the root word is Latin, means actor. Hypocrites were playing on stage in the Roman Colosseum. They were actors. They were pretending, acting someone they were not really. I said, you are actors. You're a hypocrite. You're a fake. You're a sham. You're a fraud. And I'm here to expose you. I visit you. That means examine you to see what your recompense will be, what your reward will be. I'm going to have a close look at you, and I'm penetrating your heart, your mind. I know everything about you. The word visiting, this has to do with audit. When somebody comes to do an audit in your business, they're going to open your books to see if there's any fraud. God says you're a fraud. I just exposed you as a fraud. And you know what it says in verse 7? It goes on to say, Israel shall know it. In other words, God says, you already know it. But I want you to acknowledge it. I just want to not only know it, but acknowledge it. Own up to it. Confess it. You know I know. You know that I know. So we all know that God knows. And yet we keep going in the ways that really God is not in the center. I don't know how you feel about this, dear congregation, but the longer I'm in this book of Hosea, the more I realize how superficial at best a Christian I am. The first thing, what they do in their deceiving is they deceived God. At least they tried to. We thought they could get away with it. We think the same. Remember I said it the other day. Sometimes before we do something, we wonder if anybody else sees us. We look around, oh, nobody sees me. Children, never happened? But something you were about to do, you actually knew it was not quite the right thing. So you kind of look, see if mom or dad or anybody else sees you. Oh, that's an important moment. Think about Joseph when he was in Egypt. He didn't look around. He did what was right in God's sight. Even when his mom and dad were far away. Wow. They tried to deceive him. How wicked and also how foolish. But that's really every time we sin. Every sin we do is not only wicked, but it's foolish. As if we can get away with it. We know it. Our conscience tells us. And we have, of course, in addition, yet the word of God. But it's not just the people that do it. The leaders do it particularly. That's why the second thing is they not only deceived their own God or tried to, but they deceived their people. Each other. They deceived each other. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is mad. For the multitude of thine iniquity and the great hatred, the watchman in verse 8 of Ephraim was with my God, but the prophet is a snare of a fowler. The man that was supposed to be one speaking on my behalf, he is a deceiver. A snare of a fowler and hatred in the house of his God. They called a fool. Really, you might as well say what it is. Stupid. Mad is the same as crazy. A maniac. You're out of your mind if you do it. It's not only bad, but it's mindless. How can you keep up that charade? He says. And it's interesting how you can read that, verse 8, the watchman of Ephraim was with my God, but the prophet is a snare. In other words, it may well be both ways that the false prophets, God says, I see you, I hear you. But also the good prophets, that they were mocked by the people. Some prophets spoke truth, like Hosea was one of them. Others were compared with fowlers. People that would put a snare to catch a bird. Setting a trap. So they deceived, or tried to deceive God, their own God. While they knew he knows all. They tried to deceive each other. And third, they tried to deceive themselves. But they knew that they loved iniquity. God says, for the multitude of your iniquity. It says, thine again, your. And the great hatred. Instead of loving me, you hate me. You love your gods. Which you should hate. And in the end of verse 8 again, and hatred in the house of his God. In other words, God says, you come to my house, but even in my house, you actually hate me. Well, you pretend to love me. You fawn upon me. You say all nice words, but deep in your heart, it's nothing at best, or it is hatred at worst. It's empty. But God says, I know it. Verse 9, he says, they've deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. Therefore, he will remember their iniquity and he will visit their sins. Not only says he knows, but he also says he will remember. And he also says, I will visit it, but not yet. Do you see the patience of God here? His long suffering with them? They're taunting him to the face.
I can't help but think of the Lord Jesus when he hung on the cross, when they stood around him and taunted him. Come off from the cross, prove that you're the Son of God. They were actually saying, all right, God, prove that you're angry with us. Send down fire. It's incredible. To visit them. So then, first we look at their deceit, but then second to their loss. Already, you know, I already mentioned that they wouldn't just lose stuff, but they'd lose him. Not just the gifts. And there's three things they will be losing in these first verses. One, they'll lose their status, their privileged position, their position of honor. And I had to think about what is that in North America nowadays. They, at that time, remember the King of Solomon? They were honored among the nations. Kings and queens from far came and see it. Remember the Queen of Sheba? Many more did. They were respected among the nations. They had a status. I think about the church in America for quite some time. The church was still respected. The Word of God was respected. The Lord Jesus was respected. No more. It's gone on already for 50 some years. God says to the Christians in America, you better wake up. And it seems like the Lord is, as it were, doing these things. And the people that do this to the Christians in America and worldwide will be held accountable. But God is in control. And he has a purpose. Like then, so to us today. He goes on in verse 10, we read, remember how I found you. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. Have you ever found grapes in the wilderness, you think? God says, that's why I found Israel. You weren't grapes, but I turned you into a fruitful vine. In another place in the Bible, you read, one of the prophets says that I took you as a vine from Egypt and planted you in the promised land. But I found you. In Ezekiel 16, it says, when I passed by you and saw you polluted in your blood, I said to you, when you are in your blood, live. That's how I find you, he says. Look what I've done for you. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers at the first ripe in the fig tree at the first time. Figs and grapes were signs of prosperity. Having a glass of wine and sitting under a fig tree and eating figs. Figs produce year round, I'm told. It's just a picture, of course, of a reality, what God has done for them. But then he says in verse 10, but they went to Baal Peor. And separated themselves unto that shame. God does not even have another word but shame for them. Because it was shameful what they did with serving Baal. It was not just idolatry, but adultery too. Physical adultery. Including homosexuality and all that. It's part of it. And grosser things than that. That I can't even mention here from the pulpit. Separated themselves unto that shame and their abominations. Were according as they loved. Abominable in my eyes, but lovely in theirs. So they did not just leave or lose their status, but also their glory. Verse 11. For Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. From the birth, and from the womb, and from the conception. So the glory that they possess and the honor among the nations will just vaporize. Fly away like a bird. It's gone suddenly. And it's interesting how God works back from the birth, when a child is born, to the womb, and further back even to conception. That's a picture. Chapter 8, verse 8, we already saw about that a little bit when we read, now shall they be among the Gentiles as a vessel wherein is no pleasure. No more delight, no more envy among the nations. They're no longer the envy of the nations. And for the glory of the Lord, you see, they were the envy of the nations that God might be glorified. Because he gave them that land. And he wasn't honored there. You left me, you committed idolatry, you'll lose your glory. See, it's one thing to be persecuted
for Christ's sake, but it's another to suffer for the sake of our own sins. You see, if they would have been and were at times persecuted for the glory of God, that'd be very different from being persecuted and suffer for the sake of their own sins. And that's the case here. When they're going to suffer, it's not just for the glory of God, but for the they were going to be, the name of God was blasphemed because of them among the nations. That was very different from the time when King Solomon ruled. So they'll lose their status, they will lose their glory. A third, and that's I think most devastating, is they will lose their children. Their children. I want you to take notice of that. Now, if you have your Bible open, you should actually have your Bible open and you see it. What the Lord says, all the way from verses 11 through 16, almost every single verse speaks about the loss of children. Some will die, you can read that from in the womb. Some will not even be conceived. Some will be somehow removed by God himself. You read, verse 11, you read this. So God will cause the glory fly away from the birth, from the womb, from conception. There'll be nothing there. In verse 12, though they bring up their children. So in other words, there's a child born and you begin to raise the child. God says, I will bereave you from them. I'll take it away. Suddenly. And then the very crucial thing in verse 12 is, a lot of words in italics you see in your English King James Bible. I will bereave them that there shall not be a man left. That's crucial. No seed. It will stop there. Hope to be here more about it this afternoon. So woe to them when I depart from them. Verse 13, Ephraim, as I saw in Tyrus, Tyrus is a prosperous city, planted in a pleasant place. God did that. But Ephraim shall bring forth his children to the murderer. The third time he speaks about loss of children. Then verse 14, give them, O Lord, what wilt thou give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts next time. And in verse 16 again, Ephraim is smitten, their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit, not only vines or grapes and figs and grain, but no children. You'll be fruitless. And even when you bring forth children, yea, though they bring forth, yet will I slay even the beloved fruit from their womb. God will cast them away. Wow. I think God's making a point here, isn't he? Covenant-keeping God is making a point here to his people. You're still my people, but you don't live like my people. So you go through the motions, but there's deception. There's fraud. And I'll uncover it, and I'll visit it. It'll be your loss. So their deceit is going to be their loss. And the essence of that loss, I believe, is the loss of children. If you have no children, you have no descendants. And for us that is sad, but for the people in Israel, it was inexplicable. Because they were praying and hoping for that seed to come, you see. The seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, the seed of Solomon. They're all waiting for that seed to come. Ultimately, of course, the Lord Jesus. To be in the lineage of the Lord Jesus. We see that in the New Testament. No children, no seed, no Savior. That's really what it's saying. God says, I will love you no more. This is 15. No covenant blessings. This afternoon we hear more about that from Genesis 17, about that seed of Abraham. But even still today, and at that time when that word was spoken, it was still wrath revealed but at the same time restrained.
God did that by removing joy and by exposing fraud, and thirdly by announcing doom. Damnation. However horrific as that sounds, there is a silver lining in the cloud, in the dark cloud. Just like children, when you have, sometimes you see it happen, a dark cloud coming and thunder and lightning, and it's getting closer and closer. Such a storm can do great damage. But it also brings rain and fertilizer. I don't know all the ins and outs of the scientific part of it, but I know when there is lightning and thunder, there is a production of nitrogen. Comes down with the rain. You can smell it sometimes. That's God's way to give nutrients to the earth. At least one way he does it. So in other words, a thundercloud can be scary, but it also will produce effect. Good effect. So plants will grow and produce abundant crops. So God speaks and acts like threatening thunder and lightning, as he did for Mount Sinai. But he didn't destroy them. He sent fire down, consumed the sacrifices, not the people. On Golgotha, the wrath of God came upon the Lord Jesus, unrestrained. Therefore, it comes revealed to his people, restrained. For if God would reveal his wrath, my dear congregation, this earth would be consuming in fire right now. Which will happen one day. But again, not to destroy, but to purge from sin so that the believers may come forth as gold. I can't but think of Golgotha being a picture of this. Every time when God comes to us, convicting us severely of our sins, he did to his people of old, so it is still today, so that we be not consumed as he was, Jesus. Unrestrained, undivided wrath of God. The fury. We read this morning from the Lord that he is a jealous God. You can also zealous for his honor. He allows no competition. He says, you serve me or else. And still, he doesn't force us. He pleads with us. He persuades us. God is angry. It's almost like exasperated. If you read in verse 15, 14. He can almost, again here, as he did in another place, and they'll do it a few more times in this book, exasperated, pleading with them. Offended, but also saddened. Give them, O Lord, Hosea, what wilt thou give? Lord, what wilt thou do with these people? What more do they need to hear or feel before they will listen? Maybe say that to your children sometimes. I don't know what to do at this moment. You don't listen to my words. You don't listen to discipline. Go to your room for a little bit. Think about what you're doing. I can't see you for a little moment. I still love you, but I don't love your actions. I found in chapter 11, I just want to reach out the next chapter, look at verse 8, where the Lord says, how shall I give thee up, Ephraim? I can't let you go. I still love you. How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make this Atman, Zeboam, in other words, these cities that were destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah? My heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. God says, not only my wrath is kindled, but my repentings too. My bowels, we read in several places in the Old Testament, yearn for you to repent. The bowels is where the affections are, not the heart. That's a North American concept. When you feel sudden pain or sudden joy or fear, you feel it in your gut. That's where your feelings are. And God uses that to picture, my bowels yearn for you. So when God announces doom, he does that being disappointed. That's the first thing. Disappointed. His disappointment is expressed in them. So God is trying to appeal and is appealing, because we know it, I said it earlier, to our consciences, to our minds, and even to our senses. God says, I'll take your food away, I'll take your wine away, so you'll have no more gladness. So it's not just something of the mind and of the head, but it'll affect your body, your soul, your mind, your feelings, your emotions. I'm going to cut it down so you'd repent, because I don't want to destroy you. Turn back to me. God says, I've reminded you day by day, moment by moment, week by week. And he does it to us too, Sunday by Sunday. He's given us everything we needed. Who lacks anything among us? Yet. We still have our cupboards full and our fridges and the freezers full. And so they've given you everything for your body and for your soul. I've given you everything for time, for now, and for eternity. But you'd be focused only on the now and on your body, not on me. How can you be so stupid? Even if you be 120 years old, it'll end here. This is only a small fragment of your existence. Don't put all your effort in this little piece of time. This is echoed by the other prophets. I'll give you just one example. Isaiah 5 verse 4. God says, what could I have done more to my vineyard that I've not done in it? Tell me, my people. Then wherefore has it brought forth wild grapes? God longs, he delights to forgive. He's disappointed. Disappointment. But of course, he also is displeased. He expresses displeasure. And that's a very remarkable piece there in verse 15. All their wickedness, notice, all their wickedness is in Gilgal. It seems like that God is zeroing in on that particular spot. It seems all their wickedness is particularly in Gilgal. For there I hated them. What? Didn't God there love them? Yes, he did. You know what Gilgal was? That was the first encampment of the people of God after they got through the Jordan River. And that's the first camp in the Promised Land. No more manna. They would eat from the harvest of the people there after 40 years. God blessed them. They had celebrations there. There was Gilgal. He would say, there I loved them. No, says God, there I hated them for the wickedness of their doings. I'll drive them out of my house. I'll love them no more. All the princes are revolters. Do you notice it says, I will love them no more? I caught it only later. I was almost done preparing for the sermon. And it's like, hey, it says, I will love them. It doesn't say, I love them no more. This is one word. I will love them. I still love you, is he saying. But I don't love your actions and your attitude. Why did God hate them when he loved them when he finally brought them there? Well, they turned their celebrations for the honor of God into the honor of their own lusts. They did exactly the same in Gilgal, what they did on the foot of Mount Sinai, just after God had given them his law. The very same thing. What was meant for the glory of God. Remember Aaron made these calves, he says, it's unto the Lord. But in the meantime, they committed idolatry and adultery. And many died. God says, there I hated them for the wickedness of the doings. And he threatens them, I will love you no more. But he still does. He still loves his people, but he hates their sins. And there was an interesting thing. I found it in a couple places, the connection between Gilgal and Golgotha. These words are almost the same, but in the Aramaic, they're almost entirely the same. Sometimes the word Gilgal means circle. And it had a lot to do with the worship of the gods of the land. They had circles or whatever. I didn't go into detail there. It can also mean a skull. a circle of it like a skull. But that the word skull is more accidental added later when Golgotha, which is a different place, which is close to Jerusalem or in Jerusalem, that was a place where executions took place. So there were a lot of dead bodies and skulls. So they called it, and it looked like a skull a little bit, so they called it the place of the skull. But originally the word Gilgal means circle, and it has to do with idolatry. So the word Golgotha is Greek, the place where Jesus was crucified. But in Aramaic, the word is slightly different. It's called Golgotha. Golgotha. So the word Golgol or Gilgal is in that word in the Aramaic. So some commentators just make that connection, and I don't want to make too much of it, but at the same time I do want to draw the picture to Christ and the sufferings. There I hated who? Jesus. Not really, of course, in an essential way, but his wrath was poured upon Jesus, though he was there innocent. So in one way God says, there I hated them in Gilgal, and there I poured out my hatred and my wrath and my anger for my people upon my beloved son, that he had to cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? But the wrath of God came down upon Jesus, while all these people around it deserved it. Even there, at Golgotha, is a picture of the revealed wrath of God and restrained. Unrestrained wrath upon Jesus. And God holding himself back to not kill all these people around. He gave them an opportunity that many of them on Pentecost were saved. You see the picture now? This chapter. God's wrath revealed, but thanks be to God, also restrained. Because he did have his unrestrained wrath upon the Lord Jesus. All their wickedness in Gilgal, the word is in italics. So God announces doom. He's disappointed, he's displeased, but he's also disgusted with them. Verse 17, my God will cast them away. He will not just send them away, he'll throw them away. Because they did not hearken unto him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. Because God says, you cut me out of your lives, I will cut you out of my favor. If you continue in this way, if you continue to reject me and my seed, I will reject you and your seed. I made a covenant with you and with your seed, but that meant to point to Jesus. As I said earlier, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham. If you and your seed continue to reject me, I will not only cut off your seed, which he already said he would. Remember several verses pertaining to that. Your offspring will be ending. There will be no savior. If I would let it be that you would determine things. Thanks be to God, they were not the final determinant factor in salvation. Still not today. God's a sovereign God. He will call those whom he decreed to call. But by through this means, sometimes we're so stubborn to receive the best thing. I mean, we have that even among each other, isn't it? When we have an argument about something, how long do we sometimes fight against saying I'm sorry? To each other and also to God. God says, I'm about, not yet, but I'm about through with you. You're disgusting. You're not just only unrighteous, but you're unholy. You're defiled. You're not guilty only, but you're also unclean. It's like a stench, as it were, God says in my nostrils. My people, he says in another place, Ezekiel, I think, my people come before me as if they love me and worship me, but their hearts are far from me. And yet, even though God expresses damnation, he yet restrains himself because his purpose is salvation. His purpose is not damnation. When people are lost and going lost, back in the Old Testament Israel, so in the New Testament church, nominal Christians have been exposed to the gospel. But if they've not repented and believed the gospel, they'll be doomed just as well. And actually more seriously so. Because they've known the way. Jesus warned against it many times to those that that claim to walk the way but do not really do so. Let's examine ourselves, the congregation, all of us. Whether we are believers or not, or still an unbeliever, we better examine ourselves, because even as believers, how do we walk with him? Or should I say without him? What can he say? What can he do to us today that he has not already done and said? Is there anything more? Evidently there is. It's chapter 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14. Do you see that now? The patience of God. His desire that we should not perish, but repent and live forever. Amen.